All right. What is this?
Calendar.
Good job. How many of you have a calendar hanging at your home? What kind of things would we write in a calendar? Okay, so if you're checking it off and keeping track of days, you can put X's or check marks. What would we write in a calendar?
Events.
So if you've got some activities going on, like sports events or something, you could write those in there. What else would we write in a calendar?
Birthdays.
We want your birthday on there. If you didn't write your birthday on, your whole family would probably forget about it and you wouldn't get any presents. So we write birthdays on there, special events. If you're having holidays, we have the holidays on there. Maybe they're special activities. Maybe you've got some vacation being planned and you'll see your parents. So your parents write all of those kinds of things on there. And it's good for us to be able to do. Now tell me, do you see a problem with this calendar?
Nope.
This looks good. Everything look good? You see a problem with it? We're good? Anybody? There's something wrong with this.
No.
Why?
2022.
This one's old. We got to get rid of it. We don't keep old calendars because it's already expired. All those days are already used up. So we don't usually keep old calendars. Well, some of you might for something. But they take them off the wall. Your parents will take them down off the wall. And then they'll put up a new calendar for the new year so that we can keep track. And every month we turn that calendar page so that we can make sure. But you know, this calendar reminds me of something. Because right now I can look back at previous months and I can see different days that have passed, and it reminds me of my own past at times. You know, there are times when certain things happen in my life, things that I do, things that are wrong or sinful that I do. I don't want to have to remember those times, but sometimes I do, you know? I mean, if this calendar, if I wrote down on this calendar all the wrong things that I did that particular month or this different month, if I wrote down all of my sins on this, I would not be up here opening it up for you to see. No, because that would be embarrassing. I'd be ashamed of myself because of the things that I have done that are wrong. Can you imagine having a calendar hanging on your wall at home that said every wrong thing that you have ever done? That'd be miserable, wouldn't it? We wouldn't want to look at calendars like this. But you know what? Here's a good thing. We are approaching the end of the year, which means even though this one is 2022, you've got one hanging in your house right now that says October 2023. And now you can buy calendars for what's next year? 2024. 2024. And here's the good thing. If you wait till like February of 2024, you can probably get a 2024 calendar for like 50% off. And you've only used up a little bit of the year. If you wait till like April, May, then you probably get a calendar for 25% of what it cost originally, 75% off. And then they just start throwing them away because who needs those old calendars, right? So it's a good thing for us to remember that time passes. And here's what I want us to think about. Many times, even though time has passed and I've turned the calendar, I still remember some of the bad things that I've done. Do you? I remember those things where I've made mistakes. And we don't have to carry those kind of things with us. If we believe in Jesus, we don't have to keep thinking about all the bad things we've done wrong. Do you know why? Because the Bible says when we're saved, Jesus takes away our sins. Okay, I'm going to read this verse and then I'm going to ask you a question. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Transgressions means sin. Now, how far is the east from the west? One's that direction, one's that direction. You can't say how far they're. They're just different ways. And the Bible says, God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west if we trust in Jesus. So, what can this calendar teach us? This can remind us that our mistakes can stay in the past. If we've trusted in Jesus, we can leave our mistakes there because he has covered our sins. He has forgiven them. So you need to give your mistakes, give your sins to Jesus, and he will take them away as far as the east is from the west. He will get rid of them just like an expired calendar. We don't need that anymore. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us that Jesus loves us, that he loves us so much that he died on the cross for our sins, so that if we believe in him, we don't have to have a constant reminder of all of our sins and mistakes, that he's paid for them and they can be removed from us, and now we can walk in joy as we follow you. Help us all to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that you have heard that I am not into sports. I'll have you know, however, that in the mid-80s, Kim and I were members of a sports team that walked away with a trophy at the end of the year. Applause? Thank you. Yeah, there. Okay. My one attempt. Here we go. Well, we were living in Canada at the time, and the sport was curling. How many of you know what curling is as a sport? Okay, it looks like a little less than half. The rest of you can look it up. Here's what you need to know. I think we only won two games that season, but in an odd combination of events that included a complex scheduling roster and several games where our opposing team were no-shows, we miraculously came out as trophy winners. Yes, indeed. What does this have to do with Hebrews 11, you may ask? Well, maybe nothing. But if you happen to remember this illustration at the end of the message, there might be a connection. Right now, let's jump into Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And then he proceeds to list several people who were commended for their faith. And we come to verse 11, and he says, for by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture and for these other passages that we're going to be looking at, especially in Genesis this morning. I pray that we would rightly divide the word of truth, that we would have a proper interpretation, and that we would have suitable applications into our lives this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you to follow along using the study guides that I have provided for you. This is to enable you to better connect with the message, perhaps to glean a little bit more out of it than you might otherwise. So to fill in the blank on number one of your outlines, what does the Old Testament tell us about Sarah? Since Sarah shows up in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes of faith, then we want to know, what does the Bible say? Specifically, what does the Old Testament say? I'm going to give you several things here that the Old Testament says, and you can see I've given you quite a few references. You don't necessarily need to turn to all of those, although we are going to be spending considerable amount of time there in Genesis, which is where most of our information is. So here's where we start. What does the Old Testament tell us about Sarah? Point A, she was physically beautiful. She was physically beautiful. Now, we're about to read some verses that show that. I didn't put any verses here because they're also connected to another point. But what we do know, the Bible's very clear, is that she was physically beautiful. So let's go to the next one. Point B, she was Abraham's wife. Okay, we're probably aware of this. Abraham, Sarah, so we understand that. And when we look at the fact that she was his wife, there's some things that we can note as a result of that. As his wife, Sarah did accompany Abraham when he, Abraham, set out by faith, obeying whatever God gave him. So we're going to lump Sarah in with this because God spoke to Abraham and said, go, and he said, I'm going, and of course, he had his wife with him. So Sarah was Abraham's wife, and as Abraham walked by faith, so Sarah walked with him. And as his wife, we are also going to see that she submitted to Abraham's authority, recognizing that this is what God wanted. And so we're going to look at some verses now. I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter 12. And he has already left and headed toward the promised land. And we come to verse 10 and we read, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram, I'm going to call him Abraham, went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, I'll call her Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. Here's what we see. God called Abraham to go to this land, and now he is going to sojourn down to Egypt. And his wife is accompanying him. So even as he goes, she is being a submissive wife. And then he gives her very explicit instructions. We're going to end up in this place, he says, and I fear for my life. So here's what I want you to say. And even though we don't have any record that says that is what she said, everything about the context suggests that that is exactly what she did. She followed his directives. She was submitting to his authority. And by the way, we're going to see already that her beauty must have been phenomenal. Because now he's going down to the land of Egypt, and he is already saying, I know you're beautiful, and I know all these people are going to think you're beautiful. And he gets there, and according to the scripture text, sure enough, all these people thought she was beautiful. Not only did they think she was beautiful, but she was so outstanding that they went to the very king of Egypt, the Pharaoh himself, and said, you won't believe this woman out there. And so, of course, he says, bring her to me. I'll make her a part. And that's how all of this transpired. So her beauty persisted even long into her old age. She's already got some years on her here, but it goes on. When we go over to chapter 17 of Genesis, Sarah is said to be 90 years old. And then in chapter 20, she is apparently still so attractive that Abimelech, king of Gerar, decides to add her to his harem. Let's read this. Genesis 20, verse 1. Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. How would you like to get that message? Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, there's a lot we could study here, but we're going to bypass most of it because this is not the topic of today's message. What I want you to see is there in verse 5 where it says, Sarah herself said, he is my brother. Now, what did we say earlier? Abraham told Sarah, if somebody asks, you say that I am your brother and that you are my sister. Obviously, she is submitting to his authority. Now, whether or not it was wise, that's another question. But she was absolutely submitting to his authority. So Sarah was following Abraham's leadership. And we're going to stop on that one and move on to point C. God changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. From Sarai to Sarah. That's back in chapter 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now, we already have seen God changed Abraham's name. It was Abram and said, you're now going to be called Abraham, the father of many nations. Now, the terms Sarai and Sarah are pretty much synonymous. They're identical. I'm not sure exactly why the change is there, but there must be some Hebrew nuance there. Nonetheless, it follows the same pattern that we saw with Abraham. So this is just, I'm reviewing for you, what do we know about Sarah from the Old Testament? Point D, she hatched a plan for Abraham to have a child through Hagar. This is something we know about Sarah from the Old Testament. She hatched a plan for Abraham to have a child through Hagar. Genesis 16, verse 1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. What could go wrong? Well, obviously, this particular plan that she came up with was successful in that Abraham did impregnate Hagar. And once Hagar was expecting a baby, then Sarah resented Abraham. She's mad at Hagar, and she resents Abraham. And so in Genesis chapter 16 again, verse 4, Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Okay, so there's that. And then because of envy and jealousy, she treated Hagar badly, and as a result, Hagar ran off due to Sarah's cruelty. Verse 6, Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, with Hagar, and she fled from her. And by the way, she would have been long gone except that God saw her out in the desert and he spoke to her and said, "Return to Sarah." And all of that, another story. We're just learning whatever we can about Sarah right now. So let's move on. Point E, God promised Sarah would have a son. God promised Sarah would have a son. Genesis 17, verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Notice the similarity in what God had already told Abraham. "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." Now he says, "Your wife Sarah is going to have a son, and I will bless her, and nations shall come from her." So God promised that Sarah would have a son. Point F, Sarah laughed in disbelief when the promise of a son was given. Sarah laughed in disbelief when the promise of a son was given. Genesis 18, verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." So Sarah laughed in disbelief when the promise of a son was given. And by the way, Abraham had actually received word from the Lord prior to this that his wife was going to have a son before Sarah heard it. This was a repeat of that promise. And Abraham's initial response to the word of the Lord saying, "Your wife is going to have a son," is that Abraham laughed. So it's not like this is the first time this has happened. I read for you a moment ago from Genesis 17. Look at verse 15 again. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man when he is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Well, this looks pretty similar to me. He talks to Abraham, says, "Your wife's going to have a son," and he laughs. And then he comes back and tells Abraham a second time, while Sarah's in the tent, and she laughs. Well, is there any difference? Jewish tradition suggests that Abraham was laughing for joy, whereas Sarah laughed in mocking disbelief. Now, I've read some commentaries about this. I've read this Jewish tradition, and I am not convinced that the biblical text supports giving Abraham the benefit of the doubt here. I mean, saying that he was laughing for joy suggests that he was so thrilled with this news that he was going to have a son through his wife Sarah that he thought, yes, it's finally going to happen. But does the biblical text bear that out? We've just read that he says, shall a man be, child be born to a man when he's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? The very next verse says, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Well, Ishmael is the son of Hagar. And so it's not like he was saying, yes, I'm finally going to have a son. It's like, I don't see how that's going to happen, God, but can we consider Ishmael? That's not faith. I don't think he was laughing for joy. I think exactly the same scenario existed with Abraham that existed with Sarah a short time later. He was laughing. Anyway, we'll move on as we go to the next point, and that is that she gave birth to Isaac when she was 90 years old. Point G. She gave birth to Isaac when she was 90 years old. We just saw that. Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Well, indeed, Sarah, who was 90 years old, did bear a child. And they named him Isaac. And when Isaac was a toddler still, Sarah once again mistreats Hagar and Ishmael, who is likely 13 or so by now, and they were cast away from Abraham's family. We see that in chapter 21. Genesis 21 verse 8, the child Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this woman, this slave woman, with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Just another thing we're learning about Sarah. Point H. Sarah died at 127 and was buried near Hebron. I'm just giving you all the Old Testament context so that we can know everything there is to know about Sarah. Genesis 23 verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So she died at 127 and was buried near Hebron. Now, other than just fewer than a handful of passing references that provide us no additional information whatsoever, that is the extent of everything we know about Sarah from the Old Testament. I've just given you all of it. That's why I covered so much. What stands out here about why Sarah is listed in Faith's Hall of Fame? Was it her beauty? Did she get put in Faith's Hall of Fame because she was exceptionally beautiful? Probably not. Maybe it was her brilliant plan regarding Abraham sleeping with Hagar. Was it her exemplary treatment of Hagar and Ishmael? Was she listed in Faith's Hall of Fame because of her sarcastic sense of humor? Maybe it was her apparent disregard for divine prophecy? What was it? Why is she listed in Faith's Hall of Fame? To be quite honest, her beauty notwithstanding, the Old Testament does not depict Sarah in a flattering light. Fortunately, we are not restricted to just the Old Testament. So let's move on. Roman numeral 2. What does the New Testament tell us about Sarah? Our first reference is going to be over in Peter. 1 Peter. There are two key New Testament passages that shed light on Sarah as a child of God. Point A, she is presented as an example of holy women. She is presented as an example of holy women. Let me read for you 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah is mentioned here as an example of holy women. Now, depending on your worldview, this passage may or may not strike you as a positive character reference. Even in conservative Christian circles, the overt subjection of women implied here does not sit well with many people. I would go so far as to say that teaching on a passage like this in 1 Peter chapter 3 is likely to result in polarization in congregations even such as ours. Fortunately for you, I'm not teaching on this passage today. We'll come back to that another time. There is no doubt that this particular Bible passage praises Sarah for her submission to her husband. And she is put forth as an example of the holiness that pleases God. There's another reference, though. Point B, she is commended for her faith. This, of course, takes us to our key verse, or verses, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Let me read them again. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So we come to Faith's Hall of Fame, and recorded here is the name Sarah. Wait. Are we talking about the same Sarah? The Sarah with the harebrained idea that her husband sleep with her servant girl? The jealous Sarah who obviously had a mean streak? The Sarah who laughed when God promised that she would have a son? Is that the Sarah that we're talking about? We might be inclined at this point to say, what in the world is she doing in Faith's Hall of Fame? Let's approach it this way. Roman numeral 3. What lessons about faith can we learn from Sarah's life? What lessons about faith can we learn from Sarah's life? And by searching for applications we can make for ourselves right now, we can get a better idea of why Sarah is listed in Faith's Hall of Fame. And at the same time, I think we can discover some wonderfully encouraging biblical truths that just might deepen our own faith on a day-to-day basis. So let me give you several things that we can learn from Sarah. Point A, the object of faith is more important than the size of faith. Now, it's kind of difficult to think, how can you measure faith? Do you measure it by size? But that's the illustration we're going to go with here, and I think you'll understand why as we move ahead. The object of faith is more important than the size of faith. Even though Sarah would probably not be considered a paragon of faith, she nonetheless did come to believe that God will keep his promises. Her faith may have been small, but her faith was in the right person. And so we read again verse 11 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Here's her faith, small, but here's the object of her faith, him. Him who is faithful, Almighty God who does these things. Matter of fact, let me give you a parallel when it comes to the measurement of faith in one of the stories that Jesus told back in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verse 18. The disciples have tried to cast out a demon unsuccessfully, and so they bring this boy to Jesus. Verse 18 of Matthew 17, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I know we've heard this before. What is the point of the mustard seed and the mountain illustration that Jesus uses here? It is simply this. The object of faith is more important than the size of faith. The object of faith must be God, who is omnipotent, omniscient. He can do anything. Is anything too difficult for God? Absolutely not. He is the creator of all. He is the object of faith. And though our faith be like the grain of a mustard seed, if my faith is in the God who is infinitely powerful, then he can do anything. Point B, obedience motivated by faith is a manifestation of holiness. Obedience motivated by faith is a manifestation of holiness. This is another lesson about faith that we can learn from Sarah's life. And now I'm going to go back and reevaluate a couple of things we looked at earlier. Back in Genesis chapter 12, when they went into Egypt, in spite of Abraham's questionable judgment, Sarah submitted to his leadership by faith. Abraham told her, here's what I want you to say, and she did that. And so even as they were going down into Egypt, and he shouldn't have been fearful for his life because he was following God, nonetheless he was, so he said, you tell him that you're my sister. And she apparently obeyed that. She submitted to his leadership. And then in Genesis chapter 17, we have a similar parallel situation where she submitted to Abraham's leadership when they were over in Gerar. And so Abimelech is there, and he says, if these people ask you, you say that you are my sister. So that's what she did. And she obviously said that even to Abimelech himself. So she was submitting to his leadership. Back in Genesis 18, verse 12, we read, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? Now, the reason I'm reading that is because now I want to remind you of what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So we read in the scriptures in Genesis 18 that her response to this prophecy that she's going to have a child was, I am worn out and my Lord is old. Well, who is my Lord? It's Abraham. And so we read over in 1 Peter that she submitted to him, calling him Lord, and somehow or another that makes her an example. Now, regardless of what you may think about a woman using the expression Lord or Master in reference to her husband, such behavior is clearly elevated by God as faithful manifestation of holiness. That's what we read in the scriptures. So when by faith you obediently strive to abide by the biblical principles of behavior and attitude, you are exhibiting what it means to live a holy life. So there is a lesson about faith that we can learn here, even if we don't fully understand all the things that are involved in it. That one could use a lot more digging, but we're not digging today, so let's move on. Here's the third one. The blessings of true faith are disproportionate to the measure of faith. The blessings of true faith are disproportionate to the measure of faith. Now, we've already seen that it is the object of faith, not the size of faith, that makes a difference. So we're talking about a disproportion there, that by faith, even a little bit of faith, the grain of a mustard seed, a mountain disproportionately larger can be moved. But here we're not talking about the size of your faith. We're talking about the blessings of faith that are disproportionate to the measure of faith. At one point, back in chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus' disciples are asking about the possible blessings in light of the sacrifices that they were making because of their faith in Jesus. In other words, Jesus has just said some things about those who are going to be blessed because of sacrifices that they've made. And his disciples say, well, we're sacrificing. We're following you. We've given up family. We've done these things for you. What blessings are going to be for us? And believe it or not, Jesus addresses that. So he says in Matthew 19, 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now it says here that if they're doing all of this for Christ, they will inherit eternal life. Let me pause and just remind you of something that I say repeatedly from this pulpit, from this stand. And that is, salvation is not a reward for good works. The Bible is very clear, we are saved by grace through faith. We do not work in order to earn salvation. No amount of good deeds on your part can ever earn you a place in heaven. The only way to get to heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is a result of grace, not works. But the scriptures also teach that there are rewards for those who strive to live by faith. So eternal life will be mine as a result of my faith in Jesus Christ. But according to what Jesus is saying, if I am using the gifts and abilities that God has given me with faith that this is what God wants me to do, then there will be rewards in heaven. Heaven is not a reward, it's a gift. But in heaven, some people are going to receive greater rewards than others because they have faithfully served the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold. Keep in mind, this is not something you can measure. You don't measure out and say, okay, I have one mustard seed worth of faith. I get 100 mustard seeds worth of blessings. That is not what he's saying. He is saying it's disproportionate. The blessings of true faith are disproportionate to the measure of faith. By evaluating Sarah's life today, one application we're wanting to make is that the blessings of true faith, in her case, are disproportionate to the measure of her faith. We've already seen her life, and yet now she's being blessed. So along these same lines, consider this, point D. Even small acts of faith release the manifold goodness of God. Even small acts of faith release the manifold goodness of God. So we're back in Hebrews 11 again. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. So now we're talking about Abraham again. We've talked about Abraham. We've moved to Sarah. Now he's back to Abraham. But keep in mind that the way that this is going to take place is through Sarah. So we can read these next few words as applying to Sarah as well. Therefore, from one man and one woman, Sarah, and him or her as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Sarah had faith regarding the promise of God that she would bear a son. Now we could easily argue and successfully argue that her faith was not immediate. What was her initial response? Doubt. She laughed. Yeah, right. That was not an immediate response of faith. And we could also observe here that her early faith, though we can acknowledge that it was there, it likely was not a strong faith. It was a hesitant faith. We could even say a wavering faith, a weak faith. That she had to believe, but it's kind of like perhaps the faith reference in Hebrews was largely due to the fact that once she was pregnant, what choice did she have but to believe, right? So God said, I'm going to make you a mother here in your old age. And she said, yeah, right, like that's never going to happen. And a few months later, it's like, well, I guess there's no arguing with this. I'm pregnant. So we could say, well, yeah, it was kind of forced on her. She believed, she had faith. And I think here that the faith that she had went beyond merely recognizing that, oh, well, apparently God can give me a child. Because you got to keep in mind that the promise was not simply that she would have a child. There was much more to that promise. And so perhaps at the point that she was forced to believe, maybe her faith then extended to recognize that this child would be a son, as God had promised. And that this son would be the line through which all of God's promises would eventually be fulfilled. Now that's faith. And it may have started small. It may have began weak and wavering. But it grew and she had faith. Now I hope you can make the application here to your own life. It should be fairly obvious. All of us have struggled with delayed faith. when we were told something and we know we should believe, but we don't, right? We've been there. We've done that. We didn't have faith like we should have right off the bat. We had doubts. We had misgivings. All of us have struggled with a faith that could be best described as hesitant, as wavering, as weak faith. I'm convinced that some of you sitting here right now, you know some things specific in your life, and you're thinking about those. Yeah, I know I should believe that, but, and it's hesitant, it's weak. When God puts you in a situation where you absolutely realize you must believe the Lord, it's kind of like Sarah. You know, okay, so Sarah gets pregnant, and she says, I believe. It's like, well, where's the credit in that? You want me to praise you that you believe now that you're pregnant? Of course you should believe. And how many times are we in the same situation? Not pregnant, but in the situation where God does something that we weren't expecting. And when he does, I'm kind of forced to believe. And it's like, well, I'm not going to get any credit for that, because it's not like it came as a result of my strong faith. But look at how God used Sarah. Sarah, 90 years old, believed God. At some point, bore a child, and is now the mother of the entire Jewish nation. God did that. And just to give you another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to talk about Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're thinking about Paul here. Paul, who was previously the self-righteous, self-absorbed, arrogant, notorious Saul of Tarsus, who hated Jesus Christ and wanted all followers of Jesus Christ to be dead or in prison. And he says now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Could God have used somebody else to accomplish this? Yes, he could have. Instead, he decided to use a man who thought he had it together and show him that he had nothing going for him and humble him to the absolute nth degree and then say, now, I'm going to use you. Now that you are nothing, I'm going to use you and I'm going to show you how great I am. Paul says, I came in weakness and fear and trembling. One more lesson about faith we can learn from Sarah's life. God's grace is infinitely greater than all our failures. We just sang that beautiful old hymn. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. It fits perfectly to what we're talking about here. God's grace is infinitely greater than all our failures, than all of our sins. And even as we think about Sarah, we read God's new covenant promises. And keep in mind that as we've studied through Hebrews, we've already covered pretty extensively many of the provisions of the new covenant. The new covenant's found back in Jeremiah, and then it's repeated verbatim in the book of Hebrews, and we've studied that. So just going back to Jeremiah 31, 34, the last half of that verse says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That is the new covenant. Now the seemingly incomplete picture that we see of Sarah in Hebrews chapter 11, the picture in Hebrews 11 that seems to leave out all of these things that we've just talked about in Genesis, that incomplete picture is included in Faith's Hall of Fame because this is a picture of redeemed Sarah. The sins and the failures of the old Sarah are gone. They have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. They have been removed from her as far as the east is from the west. They have, by the words of the new covenant, been forgotten by God. If God's grace were not infinitely greater than all of our failures, every one of us here would be hopelessly lost right this moment. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." It's easy to feel intimidated by the likes of Abraham or Moses or David, the Apostle Paul. But meaning no disrespect, surely you can identify with Sarah. I can say with confidence that in and of herself, Sarah had nothing with which to promote herself in the eyes of God. There was nothing. She didn't deserve being in Faith's Hall of Fame. But she is here because of who God is. And if you haven't already made this deduction, the same thing is true for every other person listed in Hebrews chapter 11. All the credit, all the glory belongs to God. It belongs to our Savior Jesus. So likewise, in conclusion, God wants you to be a hero of faith. And he can do it. You can't, he can. God wants you to be a hero of faith, and he can do it. You just need to let him do what he can do. You need to trust Jesus as the Savior. Trust Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You need to confess your past failures, your past faithlessness, and recommit yourself today to obediently following him through the leading of his word. You need to start living by faith today more than you did yesterday. Lord, I thank you for challenging us today from your holy word, and especially from the example of Sarah. I can relate to Sarah with all my failings, all my sins, all my failures, the many times where I've let you down. And yet, your grace through Jesus Christ offers total forgiveness, the removal of our sins, bringing us into a relationship with you where you're going to reward us for those little acts of faith that we struggle so hard to perform. Thank you for the reminder that it is in Jesus that we have such blessings. Help each of us here to be men and women, boys and girls of faith by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. From 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Amen and God bless.